16.
Sorry.
Tonight's scripture is from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 to 16. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. Father, we pray that you might grant us wisdom. Your wisdom brings life. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. The person that has it has really found the key. And here you are offering it to us, but you know we are sluggish. And I pray that you would help us to be open to hear what you might say, that we might live. In Christ's name, amen. Well, next week we will wrap up our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, this search, this journey that we've been on. It's really been a question, and that is there ultimate meaning to be found in this life? And we have one final stop to make, and this stop is the one I think that we really set our sights on in many ways, and that is relationships. If you talk about something to which you and I look to give us meaning and hope, they are the relationships in our life, period. I was reminded of this yesterday. I drove up near Philly to attend the wedding of one of my longest standing friends. His brother is a twin, so he's the other longest standing friend. But I've known these guys for 44 years. And I hadn't seen the guy getting married for a decade. And it was an outdoor wedding, and the hill sloped down into a pavilion. And I saw the door open up and him come out, and I began to sort of walk up the yard. And I could tell he was obviously distracted. And then he saw me. And he just made a beeline for me like this, sort of a big guy. And he just hugged me. And then he just wept. He just wept and wept. And I don't know if I was taken back. I was just all of a sudden sobered up into the meaningfulness of relationships. It was appropriate that he did because of the history that we share, the relationship that we share. Those tears really did dignity to that. It's the relationships that supported us, have accepted us, that have loved us, that have mentored us. These are the things that give us great meaning. And it's also in the context of relationships that we experience the greatest pain in life. Psychologists will say, in the Western world at least, the three most devastating things you'll go through is a move, a divorce, or a death. And all of those involve the loss of people. The wounds that we carry, the deepest wounds, are typically the ones that we've experienced in relationship. So we have two sides of this thing as we search. One is the breakdown of relationships, the other the benefit of relationships. That's what our God sees. That's what he reflects upon. That's what I want to turn our attention toward in the time that we have together. So let's first look down at the breakdown of relationships. And the first way we experience this that our God keys us to is neglected relationships. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Here's the picture of someone that is alone, that has no relationships, but they never miss it. It never really dawns on them. You have a sense from the passage here that this man's over-focus at work contributed to his lonely state. He never even comes to the point where he'd say, why am I doing this? For whom am I doing this? Oftentimes, motivation for work can be other people, especially later in life. You think about children, you think about family, or maybe a parent that you're going to support. And yeah, sometimes that can be unhealthy when God doesn't ever enter into the picture, but there's something healthy and right about it, that work should be motivated as such. The Bible tells us there are two great goals in life around which you and I are supposed to orient ourselves and strive. And those two goals are love of God and love of neighbor. And work is even included under that. And it's not just for the so-called people professions, a teacher, healthcare, minister, counselor. And if you're an accountant, an administrator, if you're doing schoolwork, you're working on an assembly line, it's the same goal. Relationships. Relationships. Now, sadly, many times our employers really don't orient us that way. It's about productivity. It's about profit. It's about getting the grant, making the deadline. It's about just getting things done. And the truth is, you and I often treat work as less than it should be treated. Our jobs many times just become stages for us to prove our worth, to outperform someone else, to make money just as a stepping stone. And I believe this. I believe if you don't see work ultimately as a relational project, across the board you will tend to ignore relationships in your life. If you don't understand that work actually, in the end, is a relational goal, you will tend across the board to ignore and neglect relationships in your lives. And in some ways, a neglect of relationship can often happen the way we see it in this passage through work. I've mentioned a few times that my tendency when Meg and I have a conflict, instead of going to resolve it, is I want to go get busy and do something. It's just easier to stay at work than deal with a hard roommate situation. It's easier to stay at work than deal with a hard marriage or the hard family situation, isn't it? Because work is a place where you and I can get strokes, we get affirmation, we can control, we can guide the project. Relationships are much messier than that. It's a hard thing. A few months ago, we had seen the film Up in the Air. I don't know if you saw it with George Clooney. And I have to say, I was just blown away by the film. I thought it was one of the best modern films on the need for community I've seen in years. And George Clooney plays this guy in midlife who is all about his travel and his job, his routine, the way he glides through airports, the way he just performs and does his thing. But and he's, you know, by himself. And early on, though, you get a picture that in the family realm, things aren't as rich and as easy. He's supposed to go to some family wedding, and he's in a crowded airport, and he's having to do this phone call with his sister that you can tell he's bugged by. And she says to him at one point, you know, you seem awfully isolated. And he goes, what are you talking about? I'm surrounded by people. Surrounded by people. We often can confuse proximity for intimacy. You know, we're surrounded by people in a city. You're surrounded by people here. It's a different thing to have a relationship. And work's not the only thing into which we retreat and neglect relationships. I mean, it's every addiction that we deal with. Many times hobbies that become obsessions to us. Many, many things that you and I find an escape for. Or we just go AWOL. That is absent without leaving. We're present but not really present. Maybe we're wishing we were always somewhere else. You're in a meeting, you're wishing you were somewhere else. You're at that place, you're wishing you were somewhere else. Maybe it's for you in this city. You just wish you were in another city. Or we find ourselves in the way where, we rarely have an unbroken gaze when we talk to people. It's always sort of, I wonder if this generation of kids growing up will be able to imagine an adult talking to them without a handheld, without a BlackBerry. Because most often, I think that's what happens. The relationship is neglected for those things. Or our commitment is to just stay on the surface of the relationship, stick to the script. We don't want to say anything that's going to upset the relationship, or we don't want to hear anything that upsets the relationship. And the reason we neglect our relationships, let's just admit it, relationships are hard and hazardous. The road of relationships is not a four-way, open-lane, smooth, scenic journey. It's full of potholes, abandoned vehicles, detours, signs that say, don't go there. You're on the road with people that see it as a one-way street and are going to run you over. Relationships are the most difficult thing on the planet, the most complex thing on the planet. And one of the things that God does when he gets us into relationship with him is he takes his heavenly road crew, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they begin to work on the road of your relationships, and they begin to patch up and heal and remove things and maybe make a lane for someone, make a lane for a few people in your life that weren't there before, and we begin to recover the value of relationship that we had neglected formerly. But in this life, under the sun, as our writer would say, neglected relationships are standard. Also, unfaithful relationships. In chapter 7, our guide, writing from a male perspective, sounds like an old blues singer. He says, you can't find one good woman in 1,000. But he also admits the reverse. It's hard to find one faithful man in 1,000. Basically, life under the sun is full of unfaithful relationships. And the place where people most acutely feel this is in marriage, where the trust level is to be so high, it actually merits a public vow with witnesses. But it's not just in marriage. We see it extended in every relationship, parent-child relationship, work relationship, friendship relationship. And, in unfaithfulness, I think the feeling that we have in that moment is, it's scary. I thought I knew you and you're a stranger to me. I made myself vulnerable to you and you're a stranger to me. Unfaithfulness feels like that fear and that shock that you knew someone, but you really didn't know someone. And the reason it's so painful is because at the center of relationships, all relationships that are good, at the center of it is trust. Trust, it really makes every good relationship work, whether it be business or personal friendship. And it's no coincidence in the idea of the Christian faith, a relationship with God, the concept of faith is trust. And it's no coincidence, too, that one of the metaphors for sin in the Bible is unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. And it has everything to do with the concept of God, the God that you're dealing with. You see, if the God that you're dealing with is a God basically that is a force or a power, or a God that is only a judge, or a God that is a collage of the world's religions, which is really our authorship, not his, or if a God is a projected picture of all your opinions, that's not a real person. It's a divine, imaginary playmate. It's a divine friend that we conjure up. And instead, what you find in the Bible is a God that defines himself. We shouldn't expect anything less than that, should we? A God who's a real person will define himself. And he makes himself known. He has to make himself known, or we won't know him. You won't know me unless I make myself known. He makes himself known. And he makes himself so known, he becomes so particular. He enters this very world and life that you could go back to a first century Roman census if we could find it, and you would find his family tree written down. That's how particular he is. He could be known. He can be pleased. He can be grieved. He can be adored. He lets his thoughts and his feelings be known to people. He's a God that is a father and a friend, and he is a God that is a divine lover. Don't you see why Sin is just never raw disobedience. You heard the song earlier that really sounded like a sonnet, Fairest Lord Jesus. You know, what a beautiful hymn. What a beautiful idea of a heart being sung to God, Fairest Lord Jesus. And so sin would have to be more than just, I broke a law. I betrayed a relationship. There was an unfaithfulness that happened. And so God makes his passion his people, and he makes his faithfulness to us his boast in a faithless world. This is one of God's great boasts if you read in the Bible. He loves to boast that I will be the faithful one. And even Jesus, as he's going to leave his companions, says, I will not leave you as orphans. I can never leave you or forsake you. I will send my partner. I will send the Holy Spirit. And he will indwell you and will continue and deepen the relationship. Because I can only be faithful in what I have with my people. This is the God of the Bible. And what if, you know, if I could dare to say what it feels like. The Christian faith is talking about an experience that is not too unlike what you share with your best friend or your spouse. I mean, you know what I mean in those moments, and the moment I talked about when I was at that wedding, that moment where you experience warmth and joy and intimacy, and you feel known, and you feel like you're in conversation. That is what it's like to have a relationship with the God of the Bible. That's it. That's what he does. It's amazing. It's mystical. But he's there with you. And it's great comfort because the third thing we have to face in this life are disposable relationships. You know, we get this little story in verse 13 and following that talks about a poor person that's ascended to the king, the place of the king. And then the very last line says basically, but after all that, and though the crowds cheered them on and followed them, they lost interest. They lost interest. I mean, this is the new kid in town syndrome. We just experienced it this past week, right? And Nats baseball was just, you know, electrified by Steven Strasburg. And to watch this guy come. And it wasn't just Washington. I mean, all the cameras of sports were pointed on this guy. He's even doing the top 10 list on David Letterman. You know, all this interest. And it was amazing to watch him pitch. Amazing to think. But I just couldn't help but think, what happens after you're the new kid in town? Because, you know, most of us don't give a thought to that. It's like the old song lyric that says, they will never forget you till somebody new comes along. And you and I have that experience together. You've been in a dating relationship where the person showed such interest at first, or they pursued you, and just the line goes dead. And you can't figure out what in the world's going on. Or you're included in a friendship group, and you're no longer in that friendship group. Or you're the boss's pet, and you're the boss's favor, and all of a sudden you fall out of favor. Disposable relationships. All of us have been swapped and dropped. We know what it feels like. One of the most poignant and devastating lines in that film, Up in the Air, is when one of the main characters is dealing with being tossed and disposed, and the person replies to them and says, don't you get it? You were a parenthesis to me. You were a parenthesis. That's devastating. I was on a plane about a month ago on the way back and talking to the person next to me about that film, and I said, you know, did you catch that line? And they said, I don't want to be anybody's parenthesis. And they were dead serious. And yet in this world, we find a world of disposable relationships, disposable marriages, disposable friendships, disposable people, elderly people, mentally disabled people, unborn people, even entire ethnicities and genders sometimes are considered disposable. And compare that with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus spends his time ministering and then builds his ministry team with the disposable people of his day, the people that everybody ignored. This is who Jesus builds it up with. And I think it makes us pause for a second. If we're a community that's beginning to understand that and think about that, it makes us pause. And maybe number one, we go, do I really want to make my life's ambition to be the new kid in town? You know, Washington really has that sort of dynamic. People want to come here and shine and be known. Do you really want that? Only to be forgotten later. And the other question I think it leads us to think about is, where are there parts in this city that essentially have been treated as if they're disposable? Because those are the very places that the church ought to be going to say, no, Jesus actually says not disposable. Renewed, recycled. So, the breakdown of relationships is before us, but let's talk for a moment about the benefits of relationships. The benefits, necessary and practical. First of all, the necessary benefit of relationship. When we were studying the book of Genesis some time back, one of the most astonishing things that you see in the creation of man, when God creates Adam and he makes him perfect and good, is to see that he created the first person with a design deficit. He created him needing other people. It's really amazing. Needing other people other than God. God has to have a lot of confidence to do that. I think he probably does. You know, Adam is relating pretty well with all the animals, right? He's getting along with them just fine, but there's something else that he needs. So God creates this other person, not only to shape the thing, but also someone who is different than him. There's an intrigue, there's a mystery involved. I think it really, you know, it reveals itself in marriage that we talk about. It shows up in the diversity of the genders when they come together. But it also just gets into why we need other people, and we need people to complete us. God knows that. We're completed with other people. And these relationships are more than a nice stock option. They're essential. They're essential. You get this sense from the text. You know, Adam, when Adam saw Eve for the first time, he didn't say, cool, you're alive. You know, I'm going to go hang out by myself for a little bit, get a little alone time. Let's connect later. He said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He knew intuitively there was a connection between that relationship and him. They were men. It was no longer going solo by himself. You know, singer-songwriter Ryan Adams has written a song called Two. And I think he says this so well. In the bridge he says, I've been fractured by the fall and I want to go home. But it takes two when it used to take one. It takes two when it used to take only one. Have you gotten that yet? Has that really sunk down into you? Have you run the length of the self-sufficiency and dependency to know it really does take two when it used to take one in your mind? And more so, does it show up in your life? It's one thing in theory, but you know what really shows it is our schedule and our relationships that we have. We put a lot of emphasis in this church on community groups. Groups of, you know, 10 plus people, 10 to 15, I forget the exact number, David, 10 to, well, let's just leave it open. Anyway, but these community groups. And we do that not because we just have to do something, because we know that relationships are necessary and essential. And I've talked to enough of you over the years to know, you know, that's really your lifeline. Those connections. And that's a good thing. Because you have to understand from the Christian point of view, to need relationships is neither weak or ugly. It's to understand the way reality works. The Christian God, tri-personal, Trinity, relationship. It's the way reality works. So to fear relationships and avoid relationships, that's where you ought to be nervous. That's where the alarm ought to go up. I was reading a psychologist this week who said, all psychological pathology can be linked to the urge to flee or dominate relationships. All psychological pathology. Think about all the weird stuff that we do, all the stuff that we get into, all the addictions, the lust, the violence, the hard stuff in the world. All of it can be tied to this desire to either flee or dominate relationships. And I think the second one is even just another form of fleeing, because we can't let someone else emerge. And you and I both have that tendency. And as we get into the community of faith, we begin to unlearn that and we learn something else. We learn to run to relationships and we learn to yield. You know, there is something, and I don't know what it is, I see it in my own heart, where in that moment where I could be humble and yield, I just think, well, you know, That's letting my guard down. You know, that's not looking righteous. That's not, I don't know what it is. All of us have this fear to say, you know, I'm really giving up something essential if I do that. And it really takes being in relationship with God where you can begin to unlearn that other thing and begin to move people in that vulnerable way and see that that is strength. So we come to these benefits. It's a necessary benefit, but what are they practically that are named? Let me read this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I think there's four things we're being taught there. One is, if you're in relationship, it's just more profitable. I mean, business has understood this in the last couple of decades. You know, the day of the CEO that just sort of rides the white horse, that everything rides on, you don't see that as much anymore. Because people understand it's just plain profitable to have a team approach. It's just plain profitable to have everybody working. I mean, just in short, if you were in relationships, you will be a more successful person, period. If you are in relationships, you will be a more successful person. You'll broaden your experience. You'll educate yourself better. They will enhance your strengths. They'll compensate for your weakness. Networking is involved. I was thinking back. I think most of the opportunities I've had in my life have been people that have pointed the way. I have this one friend that was almost like a little prophet in my life. It just sort of worked that way. I was graduating music college with him up in Boston. He said, you know, I'm going to move down to Nashville. You ought to think about that. I moved down to Nashville. That's where I met my wife. He's the one that said, you know, I heard about an internship at a church. I ended up getting that job. And then he'd gone off to seminary and said, you know, I investigate, and I wasn't like a puppy dog just following him around. Really, it was just like he was a prophet. It was just leading me from place to place. You may have people like that in your life where you become more profitable being in relationship with people. We also enjoy, and let me say this, any quote-unquote success that Grace DC has enjoyed, I'm convinced this is what it's been. I mean, you can just sit there in the pews and see what happens before the service and after the service and watch things, and you know it's because the whole big thing is a relational endeavor. The second thing is support. He talks about the person that has someone to lift them up. And let's not dismiss this being literally true. Recently, I came across a photograph that was taken in 1942 in Stalingrad during the war. And it's a black and white photograph, and it's hard to quite see the image, but in the back you just see dark smoke, you see shells of buildings, you see a soldier slumped over someone who's carrying them, and you see the nurse that's carrying him through the combat. You just get a lump in your throat, this idea of someone literally being carried. If you talk to elderly people that live alone, one of their greatest fears is just falling and being left alone, not having anybody. Listen to how God picks up on this. Listen to me, house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. The God that carries his people. And you see a literal fulfillment of this as Jesus Christ is slugging a cross across his back. That cross is representative of everything bad in you and I, that he's literally carrying for you and I. And then after that work is done, he sends the Holy Spirit, who then enters the heart of those that believe and they begin to be carried by him. And then he enters the heart of the community and the community begins to carry. You're carried by prayers and you're carried by deeds. I experienced more than once in this community when my family was in trial and we were in distress what it was like to be carried by you. Carried literally things for me. And every time I just wanted to fight it. Some of you can testify because you approached me. I was like, let me tell you all the options of why. I don't need to let you help me. And you know what that's like. None of us do that well, especially in this town. For some of us, the hardest work you will do is learn to be carried. Can you be carried while you're here? This is what it's like. This is the benefit of relationship. And you hear the woe of someone that has no one to lift them up and carry. Our city is a place of incredible transition. I guarantee you this Sunday night, there are people here that really don't know anybody. And so one of the greatest services we can do is invite people into community so it's not a woe to the person that had nobody. This is the work of God in community. Thirdly, there's comfort. You know, if you've ever been camping in the cold, you know how it's great to have a warm body next to you in a sleeping bag. Well, that's the picture here. You know, in the wilderness in Palestine, it could get cold. Someone might have to, you know, snuggle up to a donkey. It's so cold. But it's much better to have a person next to you. Someone you can talk to. Someone you can laugh with. Someone you can say, it's so cold. You know, a community together. Someone you can be warm with. And that just represents the idea of comfort. This is one of the things that God loves to be known by. He's so devoted to comfort, you'll hear the Apostle Paul say, now to the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. The Comforter. That's one of the ways you know that, you know, there's lots of understandings of what it means to be Spirit-filled. Are you comforted by the grace of God and the love of God? That's a great sign of someone that has been Spirit-filled. Cities can be hard places. They can be cold places. There's so many people that are in need of comfort, us included. And lastly, protection. Someone who's alone might be prevailed against. You're in relationship. You stand with other. The person that goes it alone is always more apt to be preyed upon. That's who predators always look for, whether it's a jaguar hunting down an antelope or whether it's a person in the city by themselves, whether it's a city kid that's on the fringes. Predators always look for the person that's by themselves. And the protection you get is being in community. And I would even say that, you know, earlier we talked about dating and marriage. One of the great protections, because one of the fears, I don't want to get into a relationship that's harmful. I don't want to get into a relationship that may be betrayal. How do I know this person? Well, you know, I can't give divine revelation on every person, neither will God. But one of the great things you have is to live in community and have people know the people that you know. It's one of the protections that God gives us. The people that love you and watch your back and care for you, you know, don't be too quick to dismiss what they say. It could be for your protection. In summary, this is what I'm saying. You will be less prone to be broken by life if you are in relationships. If you are not in relationships, you will be broken by life. Bless the person, the two. But we also have the three here, and this is where I need to close out. In the image of the two, you might have the image of a husband and wife or two friends together. In the image of the three, maybe you could throw in a kid there, any sort of alliance, but there's something more that's even going on there too. That third cord most certainly makes us think of the divine cord. You could take David and Jonathan in the Old Testament scriptures. When they promised and covenanted with one another as friends, their relationship, God was their witness. You always see that, you know, many times you'll see the old triangle. You have this person, and then you have God. It's accurate. God is the third strand. And I'll tell you why this is so important. This is so important. Because if you aren't linked into that third cord, you will inevitably look to that other person for all the comfort and all the protection and all the security and all the happiness. You will. How many films do we have to see? How many songs do we have to hear that are so exaggerated in what you would expect from a person that we understand that that can never happen? The book of Romans says part of the fallout from sin is, you know, the very person that we would go to, that divine cord was snapped. It was broken. And it's restored through Christ. What I'm saying is, unless that divine cord is operating in your life, you will put that on other people. You don't have any other choice. Don't fool yourself. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, understood this well. And here he's talking about the church, but I think it applies to any community. Listen to what he says. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community, this idolized picture of relationships. Demands that it be realized by God and by others and by himself. He enters the community with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges others and God himself accordingly. He acts as if he is the creator of the community, that his dream binds it all together. You know, my perspective of the relationship, what I want in the relationship, what I hoped it would be. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser of himself. This is what happens. It happens in relationships and friendships and marriages, in the church. It's the idealized picture that causes people to become cynical and accusers of other folks. You know, I have heard enough relationships breaking up in recent years where the refrain simply is, I want to be happy. I want to be happy. And I would just ask you to read the Beatitudes. I would ask you to read what a happy person looks like. And I would also ask you, do you believe in God? Do you believe in a life that comes from Him? Because it enables us actually to stop looking at the person or the community and saying, you know, what have you done for me lately? To, how will I give? How will I be that to someone else? But the second thing I think it does is it guards us. C.S. Lewis said, all of us live with an inconsolable desire. And it helps us actually to live in this life with proper expectations with respect to God. Because the next place you could go there is, you know, Glenn, I've been trying the God thing. I've been trying to move closer to God, and I still feel empty. I don't feel completely fulfilled. And I would say to you, neither do I. It's not until I see Him, you see Him, we see Him, that the ache goes away. The inconsolable desire goes away. This is the story from the beginning. So what, maybe I'll ask this in close. What are you feeding your inconsolable desire with right now? Or who are you feeding it with? And would you learn to draw upon God, Jesus, who is water and bread? But there is a cost, lest I be idealistic. Right? When three are bound together, when two are bound together, you just can't do whatever you want. You got to consider other people. You got to move in community. Some of you know that a couple weeks ago, I took a bike trip with my daughter. This happens at her school every other year, and it was 120 miles. And you'll probably hear many reflections on those 120 miles over the years. But you know, one of the things that happens, obviously, is you're on that trip, and the faster riders want to go ahead, and the slower riders in the back. And scientifically, I realized this was really hurting me. And I was riding in the back with the science teacher. And we sort of came up with this as we're huffing and puffing. And he said, you know something, Glenn? And I was like, what? He said, you know, when we were with the pack a few minutes ago, it seemed like it was easier. And we talked to a biker, and he said, oh, you know, yeah, that's true, because you're getting in the draft. You get the draft, and it pulls you along. Everybody goes ahead, you don't have any draft. You get a draft with the community. And one of the beautiful things that happened with this particular trip was, you know, they kept stressing, listen, it's the group finishing. And what they do on the last mile, after 120 miles, everybody stops at the last mile, and we go in together. But there was even more than that. They did the last shall be first thing, and they took the last 10 people and said, move to the front. So I rode in second. It was amazing. I could have rode in first, but the guy that supported me the whole way, I thought, you got to go first. But man, oh man, you know, you're in community together. You start, you know, you don't just run ahead. Think about that at work. What does it look like not to run ahead at work? Not to run ahead in community. You know, to sit there and be with someone and to walk with them and say, I'm not going to leave you behind. It's the relationships that we begin to learn. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for meeting us with a breakdown of relationships and your provision with these many benefits that we ourselves can try to live. The two are better than one. Three are a core that's not easily broken in this community. In Christ's name, amen.
We've said this oftentimes, but one of the settings for relationship are meals, right? This is the thing that we do. Usually if we're having conflicts with people and we're struggling and don't want to see them, we don't say, can we go out to dinner together? It's the people that we're feeling close with. Let's sit across from the table. Jesus has this experience with his disciple, but it's really a loaded meal. It's more than just the bread and the wine and the juice. He really uses it as an object lesson to say, this is what our relationship will be like. I will give my life, my body and blood, to save and to nourish you. And I want you to feed on it. And when you feed with faith and trust, thinking about the reality of what I've done, the promise that I have given, when you do that, you will be strengthened. Because that's why I gave the table. And we will say, for that reason, it's a table for those that are in that relationship with him. Its public forms are receiving that first sign of baptism and being publicly affiliated with some church, even if it's not this one. But if that's not you, if you're inquiring into the relationship, this is where you should be too. We're glad. And we hope one day you'll take this table. But we would ask you not to come because, you know, your relationship isn't linked up with the meaning of the table just yet. Let's take his words. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Please pray with me. We thank you for our relationship to you, Jesus. You have given us this table. We know it's just common bread and wine and juice, but far from common in your use of it. Would you please now fulfill your promise to us as we take of it? In Christ's name, amen. Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for our relationship. I'll ask our servers come and Kevin Offner to help me distribute the meal. And the way we do this, you can see it in the bulletin, you can follow the crowds, and please recycle the cups for us.